Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we're going to begin today in the 52nd Psalm. Psalm 52 is where we'll start. The next several Psalms that we're going to be looking at, they're very short Psalms, and they were written during a period of several different periods of time of David's life where he is experiencing great difficulty, great hardship in his life. And what these Psalms reveal to us is that David was a great man of faith. He was a man who had great faith. It doesn't take great faith if you see the end, right? If you see light at the end of the tunnel, if you see an end to the storm, if you see an end to the hardship, well, what possible faith does it take to live that kind of life? If I know a week from today, it's, you know, about this time that the storm will pass, well, you know, I'll just sort of hang on because I know the end is coming. But when you find yourself in life circumstances where there is honestly no end to the struggle that you're in, I don't see any way out, and I don't see any end to this hardship that I find myself in. It is in that hour where we display great faith. If in those kinds of circumstances we remain faithful to God, then we are people of great faith. And so these next several Psalms, I think they give us insight on how we should live out our faith when we find ourselves in those situations that we just don't see any possible way out. Now, you'll notice that beginning in Psalm 52, that the subtitle, it sets the stage for when the psalm was written. It is a psalm of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him that David is come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, remember that David was seen as being an enemy of the state. Saul was losing his mind. There was extreme paranoia that was coming upon this king. He saw David as a threat. Saul himself had failed God on a number of occasions, and because of that, God said that, okay, now I'm going to give the throne to your neighbor. And he was referring to David, and Saul wasn't a stupid guy. He figured it out that, hey, David is the guy that's going to take my place. If I get rid of David, then that means I'm going to have the throne for good. And so David becomes a fugitive. I mean, there are, you know, wanted posters all over Palestine. I mean, he is on, you know, Israel's most wanted list. And as he is by himself and he's on the run, that he begins to have physical needs, right? He begins to hunger and he needs food. And he knows that there at the tabernacle that they've got bread there for the priest. And so David sneaks into the tabernacle and says to Ahimelech the high priest, I've got some needs here, and you know, do you got something to eat? And he said, well, we got the bread that only the priests are supposed to eat, but you know, gee, you know, you're a guy in need. Yeah, we're going to help you out. And so they gave him the bread. And then he said, do you have a weapon here? And he said, well, the only weapon we got is the sword of Goliath, you know, the giant, the champion that you killed. And he said, hey, that's a great sword. Give me that sword. And so on the sidelines, there's this guy by the name of Doeg that was watching all of this happen. And Doeg sees the priest giving David the bread, giving David the sword. And so what is he gathering? Oh, okay, the priests, they must be, you know, in league with David. And so Doeg runs off to Saul and says, I know something you don't know, and I'm thinking for a few political favors, I might, you know, let you in on some very pertinent information. And so Saul says, hey, you got to tell me. And so he says, hey, these priests, they're helping David out. And so Saul gathers the priests, and he kills them all. And then Ahimelech's one son escapes and comes to David. Now, the thing to remember is that David lied to the priest, because Ahimelech says to him, you know, gee, you're one of the great guys in the army, and what are you doing by yourself? And you know, you look you know, pretty ragged. I mean, what's going on? And David said, well, I'm on a special mission. Yeah, that's it. I'm on a special mission, and I can't tell you what I'm supposed to be doing. And so the priest, he doesn't know any better, and he doesn't have any reason to doubt David. And so the priest just buys right into it, and ultimately the priest dies. Ahimelech's son comes to David, tells David everything that happened. And how would you feel if a number of people lost their life because, you know, technically because of your lie? Well, also because of Doeg as well. And so this psalm was written after David received the news that the priest had been killed. He says, why do you boast of yourself of mischief, O mighty man? And the goodness of God, it endures continually. Your tongue, it devises mischief like a sharp razor working deceitfully. And you love evil more than good and lying rather than to speak righteousness. You love all of the devouring words and you have a deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever, and he shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and root you out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see it, and they shall fear, and they shall laugh at him. And lo, this is the man who made not God his strength, but trust in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his own wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, and I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because you have done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before all of the saints. Now, as Doeg was a part of hacking all of these priests to death with the edge of the sword, David sees that long before the sword was ever pulled out, it was really the sharp tongue of Doeg that caused all of this harm. Now, deceit, it brings temporary gain. I mean, when a person's being deceitful and they may think to themselves, hey, I'm going to be positioned pretty good in life, and this is going to bring this to me and that's going to bring that to me. But the person of faith understands that one day there is a reckoning. One day there will be an accounting required of all of those deeds that we've done in the flesh. Now, here's the interesting thing. Notice that as you go through this psalm, David isn't making note of his sharp tongue. David isn't making known of his deceit that he had perpetrated upon the priest. Now, what was the difference between what Doeg did by lying to Saul and what David did by lying to the priest? The difference is that David had repented of it. When we read in the book of Samuel that when Ahimelech's son came to him, he said, you know, I have caused this. It's my lie. It's my fault that this has happened. And he said to the son of Ahimelech, he said, look, you stay here, and I'm going to see to it that nobody ever messes with you. I am guaranteeing your protection with my very life. You see, the difference between Doeg and David was not that somehow Doeg was a perfect individual, but rather that David had repented, and David had turned from that behavior, and David then began to take action steps to see that it would never happen again. Well, then in Psalm 53, you'll notice a lot of references back to Psalm, perhaps in the margin of your Bible, back to Psalm 14. That is because Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are practically identical. Now, why would the Holy Spirit repeat, you know, two Psalms? Well, again, God is a good father. And, you know, how often do you have to repeat things to your kids, right? I mean, do you have to say to your children just one time, now don't do this, that's not acceptable, and don't do that, and that's not acceptable, and then you never have to tell them that again? No, repetition, you have to continue, you know, to reinforce things. Look at how frequently in the Bible it speaks about, now be thankful, or be a person of prayer, or be a person of praise, or be a forgiving person, be a merciful person. And so the Bible repeats itself over and over again. So apparently the things that are spoken here in Psalm Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 is something that we need to hear a couple of times. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and they have done abominable iniquity, where there is none that does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men, and he sees it. If there are any that did understand and did seek God, every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and they have not called upon God? There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that encamps against thee, and thou hast put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were to come to Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, Paul quotes this psalm a number of times in the opening chapter of the book of Romans. And essentially, you know, if there is no accounting, if in my mind I can do away with God and I can remove any kind of sense that I'm accountable to any higher power, you know, I'm going to live and I'm going to die and that's going to be the end of me. Well, then that's going to usher in all kinds of selfish behavior. Why should I care about anybody else but me? Why should I care about your needs? Why should I care about being nice to you? Now, we are raising kids in this culture of relativism. We are telling kids, you know, for years and years in the educational system that, look, you are a product of chance mutations. There is no God. You know, there is no right and wrong. And of course, the lie of the age is it doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe anything and it doesn't matter. But the fact of the matter is that what you believe dictates your behavior. And David is pointing this out, that they have convinced themselves there's no God. And then notice that he says that they've corrupted themselves. And people oftentimes say, well, can you believe how crazy the world is? I mean, honestly, I can't understand why it's not crazier than what it is. I mean, if you've got 4 billion people, you know, and most of them are saying that there is no God, you would think that things would be nuttier than they are. And of course, that's what the Bible says, though, doesn't it? That as time goes on, things are going to get nuttier and nuttier, and things aren't going to be getting better and better. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, you'll notice that Psalm 54, that this is known as a mishael, and a number of these psalms are known as that, which means instruction. So these psalms are not necessarily designed to create an emotional atmosphere for worship. You know, music can do that. Music can sort of, you know, set an emotional tone. It you know, they use music, you know, in movies to sort of set you up to feel a certain way. And of course, music can also be used in worship to create a certain emotional environment. But that's not why David was writing these psalms. These psalms were not written in order that there might be a certain emotional response, but rather they were written for our instruction. Now, what is he trying to instruct us on? Notice in verse 1, save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul, and they have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper, and the Lord is with them that uphold my soul, and he shall reward evil unto my enemies, and cut them off in thy truth. And I will freely sacrifice unto thee, and I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen his desire upon my enemy. Now, you'll notice that the subtitle for this psalm is when the Ziphites, they came and they said to Saul, does not David hide himself with us? Now, you remember that after David had been in exile for a period of time, there were a good many men that began to gather themselves to David. And ultimately, there were about 600 guys. Now, you have to kind of put yourself in David's position. You are Israel's most wanted. There is an absolute nut that wants to kill you. He has thousands and thousands in his army, and all you have is 600 guys, 600 very tough guys, but you only got 600 of them. And so David, for a lengthy period of time, he's able to stay hidden. Now, if you're by yourself, I mean, and you're out in the wilderness, well, that's pretty easy to keep yourself hidden, right? You find a cave somewhere and you just, you know, stay low until the nut on the throne eventually dies. But when you've got 600 guys, I mean, how do you hide 601 men, right? And of course, they got to eat, they've got to drink, you've got all of the needs of the body and so forth. But David was doing a pretty good job. Now remember, Saul has got spies throughout the land looking for David, and David has thus far been able to keep himself and his 600 men out from being detected. And then one of these border towns is attacked by the Philistines. And one of the people from the town, they make it to David's encampment and they say, David, we're being attacked by the Philistines. We need help. Now, David goes to the Lord and he prays, God, is it your will that we go and deliver this town? Now, I'm sure that David and a number of his men could think of a lot of reasons why they shouldn't go. Now, I mean, come on. If we engage the Philistines, I mean, we already have a northern front, you know, opened up against Saul. Do we want a southern front opened up against the Philistines? And, you know, you can't go to war without drawing some attention to yourself, and we're going to be found out. So it was a huge risk on David's part, but God said, you've got to go, you've got to deliver these people. And so David obeyed the voice of God and he went and delivered them. The problem was the men from Ziph, because that's where a Ziphite is from, they said, hey, David's over here fighting the Philistines. And so they immediately run to Saul and they narc. Now, the problem that the Ziphites have is that they were putting their money on the wrong pony. You see, they were calculating by their own understanding. They were saying, hey, there's no way Saul is ever going to vacate the throne. This fugitive guy is eventually going to be killed. There's no sense backing him. And so let's throw our support behind King Saul. And so they go to Saul and they turn David in. Now, the interesting thing about this, though, is that as David is hiding out in the land of Ziph, and it's about 3,000 feet above sea level, the forces of Saul gather around the base of this mountain. And as they begin to make their way up the mountain, and of course, David, he can't go down because that's where the thousands of Saul's troops are at. He can only go up. Now, I don't care how big a mountain you're on, you can only go up so long and then you run out of up, right? I mean, it'd be pretty soon the mountain comes to an end. And so David goes as high as he can, and Saul is about ready to turn the final corner to see David and then be able to destroy David. And before he turns that final corner, a message comes and says, hey, Saul, there is an all-out attack from the Philistines. You've got bigger problems than David. You know, break off searching for David and go after the Philistines. And he stopped going after David and he took all of his troops and he went after the Philistines. Now, notice that David is saying here is that, God, you deliver me out of everything that comes my way, you're delivering. Can you imagine what it was like for David? You're on top of this mountain, you're surrounded by enemy troops, and he just has to come around one more corner, and right there you are. You can imagine your heart had to be up in your throat, right? And yet, just there in the final moment, the message comes, and he's delivered. Now, what is interesting about this psalm, and interesting about this story, is that had David not been been obedient initially. Do you understand? It was David's initial obedience that opened up the door for his deliverance from Saul. In other words, if he would not have gone down and fought the Philistines and defeated them, and the Philistines went back and said, hey, those Jews gave us a hard time. I say we go back and really get them this time. And so they came with a full force this time. And that was the very reason why Saul had to break off his search from David and go after the Philistines. How often in our life are we faced with a decision concerning the will of God and we think to ourselves, I can't be obedient to the will of God. I can't do what I'm sensing God wants me to do because it's going to expose me to this. It'll expose me to that. It might bring in this problem. It might bring in that problem, where we don't understand that if we will just walk according to the will of God for our life, that our obedience in the past is always setting the stage for our deliverance in the future. And so David was obedient and God came through and delivered him. Now, Psalm 55 is thought to have been written when his son Absalom had chased him out of Jerusalem and was seeking to kill him. He says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is very pained within me. The terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come over me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Now, again, understand, when you read verse 4 and 5, understand the man that is writing this. We are told earlier that David's 600 men, that these were incredible fighting men. These were men that David said to see these guys out on the battlefield, it would be like watching lions fight. They were very powerful men, and they would one of them would put to flight 100 Philistines. Incredible strength and incredible ability and agility on the battlefield. And David controlled these guys. I mean, you got 600 of these guys. There's a lot of testosterone there that needs to be controlled. And David was the guy that was controlling this rowdy bunch. And so David was a very charismatic and a very powerful man himself. You remember when he first met Saul, and Saul was told, hey, this guy will fight the Philistine champion. And Saul said, hey, you don't understand. This guy, he's sick. You know, he's 9 feet 6 inches tall. He's a tough guy. You don't stand a chance against him. And you remember David said, look, I've sort of raised myself out in the wilderness, all right? And I have fought the lion. I have chased off the bear. And I'm telling you, this uncircumcised Philistine, he's no test for me. He's no big deal. I'm going to go out there and take care of him, all right? And that's the kind of guy that David was. Now, that's the kind of man that wrote verses 4 and 5. Now, this lets you understand what kind of an intense atmosphere this was. You're not talking about, you know, a limp-wristed, you know, wimp here. I mean, you're talking about a man's kind of a man, and he's saying, I'm telling you, I'm scared to death. It's like horror is just, you know, covering me like a blanket. I'm full of trembling and fearfulness. I mean, this was an intense situation. Now, he says in verse 6, and I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and confuse their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city day and night. They go about upon the walls in mischief also, and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hidden myself from him. But it was thou, a man, my equal, my guide, my familiar friend. And we took sweet counsel together. And we walked into the house of God in company. Now, you remember that when Absalom created this rebellion, that David's chief counselor, Ahithophel, threw his support behind David's rebellious son. And when David heard it, you remember, he's like, oh man, am I in for it now, because Ahithophel is a really intelligent guy. Now, notice that he says back in verse 6, as well as in verse 7, notice that he said, you know, I just wish I could get out of here. And I think that there is a natural tendency in man to just want to run when things get difficult. I think that's just our natural response, whether it's a rough marriage or a rough job. You know, there's some situation that we are committed to, but it's a difficult situation. And there's just this tendency where, you want to run away. Now, notice that he says, if I could fly away, then I would be at rest. I mean, that's the lie, right? The lie is you can run from the pressure and you're going to find this utopia. The lie that is oftentimes whispered into our ear is, look, leave your husband, leave your wife, and you know, you're going to find somebody that, you know, that's really going to love you or whatever. And you sort of fall into this delusion that somehow I can run from the pressure and I'm then going to find rest. But notice that David says, you know, I can't run. I mean, that's my problem. I can't run. If I could run, I would run. But where in the world am I going to go? Our nation is surrounded by enemies, and now our own military is beginning to rebel against me. Where in the world is a guy like me supposed to go? Now, a lot of times, people sort of feel that way. A woman in an abusive marriage, sometimes she'll stay in it because of, well, you know, where can I go? I can't get out. I can't support myself. I don't have a family to help me. I don't have a church family to help me. And sometimes, because they just feel like there's nowhere to go, they have to stay in that negative situation. And that's what David is doing here. Now, notice in verse 15 now what he does when he's stuck in a bad situation. He says, let death seize upon them and let them go down alive into the grave, for wickedness is in their dwelling, is in their dwellings and among them. Now, that's kind of a tough prayer. He's essentially saying, God, take them down to the grave alive. Now, I don't know how else you'd go into a grave, but he just said, take them down. Don't wait for them to die, but just take them down right now. Now, that is a prayer then I don't think that we could really pray, right? I have prayed over the years a couple of times for God to kill people. And when I have swerved into the flesh, God, just kill them. It'd make my life a lot easier. And I don't think that we can really pray that prayer. Now, but technically, what was David praying? Was not David praying, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done? I mean, isn't that God's ultimate will, to eradicate evil out of the earth? I don't think that it's appropriate for us to say, now, God, I want you to kill this person, and I want you to kill this person over here. I don't think that that's an appropriate prayer, but I do think it is appropriate that we pray as Jesus did teach us to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in the earth as it is in heaven. Just take care of evil that is in this world. Judge evil, deal with it, God. Now he says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Again, you see the man's faith. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. So here's a sort of a scriptural basis for kind of ongoing prayer, that, all right, you got a problem in your life, and you prayed once, well, pray again. And you continue to pray until there's a no, a yes, or a keep on praying. And so that's what David is doing here. And he has delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many with me, and God shall hear and afflict them, even he who abides of old. Because they do not change, therefore they fear not God. And he has put forth his hands against such that are at peace with him, and he has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet there were drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain it. That's a promise that David is giving us from God. Look, cast your burden upon him, and he's going to sustain you, and he shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Now, isn't it interesting that David, speaking of Ahithophel here, he says, you know, his words, boy, they were smooth as butter, but there was a real sword behind those words. You ever have that kind of experience where somebody smiles at you as they're sticking the sword in and giving it a twist or two? And that's what Ahithophel was up to. Now, there does seem to be a hint that maybe they had talked. Now, remember, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And no doubt when granddad discovered that this 50-year-old man had used his position and his influence to seduce, probably in his mind, his innocent little granddaughter. But I'm telling you, it takes two to commit adultery. And he probably was so filled with wrath and anger. And again, I think that Ahithophel was a smart guy. He probably had it figured out what was going on. And David speaks about how there was a covenant. You know, maybe these guys had talked. Maybe David said to him, I'm sorry for what I've done, and I can't believe the harm that I've brought to your family, and I want to make it up to you, and please forgive me. And maybe Ahithophel said, you know, it's cool. You know, I forgive you. You know, whatever. Let's just kind of move on and live out the rest of our lives. But notice that he says there that he did not change. You see, he told me he forgave me. He told me that the war against me was over, but he didn't change. Now, he did not change because there was no fear of God. You see, the reason why I'm hesitant to forgive somebody, the reason why I'm hesitant to be merciful to somebody is that I no longer fear God. I no longer see that, gee, you know, I'm a sinner that's saved by grace. And if God were to ever pull back his mercy and his grace from me, what trouble would I be in? If we really want the strength and really even the passion to change our lives and to behave the way that God wants us to, it begins with us having a healthy fear, a healthy respect, a healthy appreciation for the awesomeness of our God. David had it, and that led him to repentance. That led him to mercy. That led him to forgiveness. Ahithophel did not have that, and it led him to unforgiveness, and it eventually led to his own destruction. And I think that's why the Bible says, look, don't allow a root of bitterness to take hold of you, because many are defiled by it. Don't stumble at the grace of God. Don't stumble at an appreciation for what God has done for us. And so I think that we ought to be praying, Lord, allow me to fear you. Give me an understanding of what the fear of God is all about. Let me fully appreciate and understand the forgiveness that I have received in order that I might extend forgiveness to others.